Good morning. If you have your scriptures, I would invite you to join us today in Matthew chapter 12. Today we'll be continuing in the second part of our series where Jesus is comparing himself to the prophet Jonah. We'll be looking at verses 40 through 42. And as I give you a moment to turn there, let me just remind us of where we were last week. Jesus is responding to the request from the scribes and Pharisees that he perform a miracle for them on demand. Now, before we begin, let me ask you a question. How many of you who were here last week did your homework and read the book of Jonah? Jamie? Oh, good. Yay! Good students. All right. If you did, that will help you a great deal in understanding the gravity of what Jesus is going to say to us this morning. If you didn't read Jonah, that's fine. If you weren't here last week, or if you decided to be delinquent in your homework, that's fine. It's a point, but it's fine. Hang in there. I will explain it as best as I can to my ability, and we will look at what Jesus says and why it is so condemning to the Pharisees and the scribes. So let's go ahead and get started. I'm going to actually back us up and read from verse 38 where we started last week, though last week's focus was in 38 through 39, and today's will be 40 to 42. I want us to hear the whole story again. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, one greater than Solomon is here." Let's pray. Lord, as we begin to break down and dive in and dissect this unbelievable passage of your Son's word, we pray that you would just reveal to us in fullness and greatness just how amazing and the implications that have been carried out over the last 2,000 years of what Jesus says here. Lord, I pray that for all intents and purposes, you would humble every one of us. Myself as the speaker, let me not speak a word today, but let it only be your will. And also, Lord, let our hearts and minds be truly open to receive this, because it is such a neat and amazing message. We pray, Lord, for how clever of a teacher Jesus was, and we pray, Lord, that we would see all of the lines and all of the implication of what he is saying here and how it affects us here today. We pray, Lord, that this can only be accomplished by a blessing from your Spirit to illuminate our understanding beyond our ability. That is what we request, that we may know you so that we may make you known. In Christ's name. Amen. So as we began to discuss last week, what we're going to do today is look at three Old Testament parallels that Jesus brings up in his answer to the scribes and the Pharisees concerning what is going on with their demand that he perform for them on demand. The first one is the most straightforward. When he talks about himself and the resurrection of Jesus, basically what he is saying is Jesus is predicting that just like Jonah, there will be a period of 3 days that he spends where he is presumed to be dead. Only a supernatural force will raise him from this state and give him the power to finish his mission. Now, this parallel is the first, it is the simplest, and it is the most straightforward of all the parallels that we're going to look at today. It only assumes that you have the most basic plot line of the book of Jonah understood. And like most of us, the scribes and the Pharisees understood Jonah and his mission. I mentioned last week, whenever we think of Jonah, the first thing that comes to our mind is being swallowed by a great fish, swallowed by a whale, spending 3 days there, and then and only then coming out and finishing the mission. Far too many people think, and far too many teachers and pastors have taught the following. The book of Jonah's theme is this: you can't run from God, because if you do, a whale will swallow you and spit you out only after you repent. My big problem with that teaching is that it simply is not true. You and I, as believers, we can run from God. Even as Christians, we do that all the time. Sometimes we run from God by knowing that he's calling us to repent of something and we refuse to repent. We just can't let that thing go. Sometimes we run from God because he has put a special mission in our lives like he did with Jonah, but we have our own doubts and fears, and so we go the other way. We go the way that we think is safe. Now, If you are truly saved, Scripture tells us you will repent. It also tells us the longer that you wait, the more painful that repentance will be, but you will repent. Scripture also tells us that the person who never repents is the one that never was with God in the first place. John says in 1 John, how do we know who is truly a brother or sister? Those who abide, those who remain, those who stay in the fellowship. So if somebody, no matter how long they've been part of the church, walks away from the church and is in a state that we would call backsliddenness and never repents, the only logical conclusion is that under the auspices of a sovereign Lord and Savior, that person only thought they knew God, tasted the fruit of the Spirit, but never themselves held the fruit of the Spirit, and they were not saved. Now, we could end our lesson right there and say, this is what Jesus was saying. The problem with this is that it doesn't dig deeply enough into the book of Jonah to see what the true meaning of the book was. It is for that true meaning that I wanted all of you to read through the four chapters and the relatively short arc of the book of Jonah. Because when we understand really why Jesus said what he said, we'll arrive at a conclusion that will allow us to say this: I understand. I get it. I now know why the Pharisees and scribes wanted to kill Jesus. It makes sense. This is more than an insult. It is a threat to them. So, parallel number two has to do not with Jonah himself, but with the men of Nineveh and what Jesus says about them. So those of you who did your homework, this next section should be very easy. Why was Jonah in the belly of a whale? How did he end up there? If we pick up the story, Jonah's sitting there being digested, and he says, how did this happen? What's the simplest one-sentence answer that we can give as to why Jonah was in a whale? Jim? Okay, let's go even simpler than that. I completely agree with you, but let's go even simpler. On a literal level, why is Jonah in the whale? Dennis? That's it. He was thrown overboard to save the ship from God's wrath. He's on a ship heading away from Nineveh. Nineveh is to the east. He is going west. He is heading on the Mediterranean towards modern-day Italy from Jerusalem. He's getting as far away from Nineveh as possible. And this storm besieges the boat. And Jonah goes, guys, I'm telling you, it's got something to do with me. I'm not doing what God wants me to do. And so basically they all agree. Get rid of Jonah, storm goes away, we live. Okay? So in somewhat of a martyr type of an act, Jonah, he never has to say a word. He can just sit there while the ship gets destroyed. But he speaks up, and then they throw him overboard. And for all intents and purposes, the way that we read the book of Jonah, Jonah seems to be okay with that. It's kind of his way to appease repentance. But he thinks it's done. Jonah assumes I go over the ship, and let's be honest here, none of us are Michael Phelps, and even if you were, you get thrown overboard on the Mediterranean in the middle of a storm. None of us is thinking, one day's backstroke and I'm in Sicily. No. You're thinking this is it. It's over. It's pretty much this is my time. So Jonah, in a bizarre sort of way, when he gets thrown overboard, you could argue that his processing is, I get what I want because I don't have to go to Nineveh. I simply have to die. I would rather die than go to Nineveh. So here's our second question. Why was God, there it goes, why was God so mad at Jonah? Why was he so frustrated at him that he was willing to attack this entire ship of people who did not fear or worship him to go after Jonah? Robert?
He had mercy to display.
Okay, he had mercy to display. What was it that Jonah was not doing that he ought to have been doing? Why was he on the ship in the first place? Jim? Yes, absolutely. He was running from his appointed mission. God said, go this way. Jonah deliberately went the other way as aggressively as you could in those times. Okay? If I'm standing here today and I walk out of the church and the word of God comes to me and says, go to Mansfield. For all intents and purposes, Mansfield is south, right? Within reason, the fastest way I could do the opposite of what God would tell me to do would be to call Nick, have him pick me up in his plane, and fly as far north as quickly as I could. Okay? In Jonah's day, ships were by far the most fast form of transport. So he's not even trying to walk away or run away or take a horse away. He's getting on a ship and literally going as far away from this appointed mission as he possibly can, as quickly as he can. So let's look then at the second part of this. What was the mission that God had given Jonah? What did he want him to go to Nineveh to do? What did he want him to do? Yeah, that's the key. It was to tell Nineveh, repent. Tell Nineveh, stop living in your wicked ways. Stop doing what you... Why would he run from that? What in the world is Jonah's problem? Why does Jonah not want to obey God, do something honorable, and to tell this city of Nineveh to repent? What is his deal? Is he think, repentance is who I say it's for? Like, what is Jonah's problem with not wanting to go to Nineveh? Dennis. That's all of it. That's it. They were Gentile. And now we start to uncover the layers of the power of what Jesus was actually saying to this group of scribes and Pharisees. Jesus refers to himself and his ministry as a parallel with Jonah. He tells them, scribes, Pharisees, you want a sign? Fine. You know what your sign is? I'm Jonah. How does his story end? With the repentance of the Gentiles and the favor of God upon Nineveh because they repent. Let's go over that one more time. They say, give us a sign. He said, I'm not going to give you any sign except this, Jonah. There's one greater than Jonah in front of you. And what happens with his story? He doesn't want to do what he's supposed to do. God makes him do what he's supposed to do. And the end result is Gentiles become favored by God. I get it. The scribes and Pharisees are a little upset. But it's not over. Jesus doesn't just stick the knife in. He then twists it. Look at verse 41. If we go back to verse 41 and read what Jesus says in the very next verse, he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, one greater than Jonah is here. As if what Jesus said to the Jewish leadership about him being Jonah wasn't offensive enough, he follows it with an even more staggering teaching. This is what he says to them. He says, the men of Nineveh, Gentiles, will judge this generation, you guys, unbelieving Jews, and condemn it, find them guilty. Can you imagine what a mind warp this would have been to a scribe or a Pharisee? The scribes and the Pharisees existed for a singular purpose: to know the law and to tell everyone else they're breaking it. That was their whole gig. And now Jesus says, those who don't even have the law are going to condemn you. They're going to be found righteous before God. They're going to tell you how empty and worthless you are. I mean, this is like the most unbelievable biblical example of tables being turned. The only other thing I can think of is like the first time after Paul's conversion that fellow Pharisees hear him preaching the gospel. You know, this is a jaw-hitting-the-floor type of moment. They said, our job is to point out everybody else's weaknesses, to be holier than everyone, and to condemn everyone because we are authorities on the law. Jesus said, no, you're not. You're not even close. In fact, you're so far from the law that those who have never been raised with the law are going to understand the true intention of the law and come back and use that law to judge you to condemnation. Those for whom the Messiah was not really originally intended, they will be the people that will receive God's grace, because those who should have seen Jesus as the Messiah reject him. And in turn, it is those people who will see God's wrath. In other words, Jesus tells them, you know who the real Jews are, scribes and Pharisees? The real Jews are the ones who recognize their king. If you don't see me, you aren't really Jewish. Wow. I don't care about your birth certificate. You're not part of my family. The men of Nineveh, the Gentiles, they are. You want a sign? Think of Jonah. What did he do? He obeyed God eventually, brought God's message to a Gentile world, and they repented and were blessed by God. And I stand before you, says Jesus, greater than Jonah. So take all of the implications of the story of Jonah and multiply them by 25. That's who's in front of you now. I fully understand why the scribes and Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus. I came very close to naming this sermon, Why the Scribes and Pharisees Wanted to Kill Jesus, and I kind of see their point. Okay? This is an unbelievable thing that Jesus says to them. It makes perfect sense. They say, we can't have this powerful messianic figure walking around Judea teaching this kind of message. It would be disastrous. And if that weren't enough of a prediction, Jesus hammers it home a final time with a third parallel. And the third parallel is the Queen of Sheba. In this final parallel, Jesus refers to the story in 1 Kings where the Queen of Sheba visits Solomon. And she has a mighty kingdom of her own. But she has heard the rumors from afar of the splendor, the majesty, and the wisdom of King Solomon. So she comes to visit him. And even more than being blown away by the scope of his kingdom, she is most impressed with Solomon's wisdom, his governance, and the way his people follow his leadership. This is what she exclaims in 1 Kings 10:8. Happy are your men and happy are your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. And then Jesus draws a parallel between that concept of hearing Solomon's wisdom and himself. The Queen of Sheba, think of this, no slouch in her own right, hears from afar this story of Solomon, this wise, powerful Jewish king who is renowned for wisdom and splendor. So she goes to investigate. Maybe she's going to scout out his military power. Maybe she's going to make an alliance. But in the end, she winds up humbling herself and her entire kingdom and exclaiming the greatness of Solomon. She realizes that Solomon is blessed and favored directly by God and wants only to bless him with her riches. She is a foreigner. She does not know who Yahweh is, but she was able to recognize what was clearly obvious. This man, Solomon, is blessed by God. The parallel is this. Though she was not originally born into the favored kingdom, she recognized the true wisdom and sought after it and was therefore blessed by God. And now Jesus tells the scribes and Pharisees that this foreign nation, this nation that was not originally born of God, but has recognized and submitted to the greatness of which God clearly is, and now God has found favor in them, they will be used to judge those who don't recognize the king. I mean, this is an amazing thing that Jesus says to the leaders of the Jewish religion. And it echoes perfectly of what Paul reminds us of in Romans 9:25 when he's quoting Hosea. And he says, as he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. This is a perfect fulfillment. That which was not supposed to be God's plan becomes God's plan, and that which was God's plan gets left behind and gets judged by us. By this time, I think it is very safe to say that Jesus had done a very good job of explaining this to the scribes and the Pharisees, and their reaction was not only understandable, it was pretty straightforward. We must kill him, or he will ruin everything about our way of life, and he will strangle our power until it doesn't exist anymore. By the way, that happens. That comes true. When the temple goes down in AD 70, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they are no more. They do not exist as powers within the Jewish faith, even those who have not accepted Christ. So, all of that, hopefully, is thorough exegetical work, but it doesn't mean anything if we can't bring it to a point where it matters to us today. And it does matter to us today, and I want to show you how. Here is the two points of application that I would like for us to remember. The first one is this. When Jesus, or any New Testament figure, quotes from the Old Testament, we must be diligent students and dig deeply for that meaning. We cannot assume just the cursory understanding. We cannot stop at parallel one and say, oh, Jesus is saying he'll be in the belly of a whale like Jonah was in the belly of the whale. That's the comparison. That is not deep enough of a level to go to. Okay? The mistake that the scribes and the Pharisees made is the same mistake that too many Christians are making today, and it is this. The presumption that they knew their Bible. The presumption that they understood these stories and their parallels. We could have stopped at point one and been on par with 80 or 85% of the churches in the United States this morning about their understanding of the book of Jonah. And what would we have missed? The first point's not even that deep. It just says, look, there's a parallel. Jonah was there 3 days. I mean, Jesus even spells it out. He says, just as Jonah was in the belly of a whale, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. That's the easiest thing in the world, and I'm not saying that we don't get anything from it, but when you compare it to the next two comparisons of the men of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba, whoo, this gets a lot deeper and a lot more intense. Secondly, and this is the one that's going to rub some of you the wrong way, but we have been called to judge this generation. You look at what he says the role of Queen Sheba and her nation, the role of the men of Nineveh is, and it is to judge, rightly discern truth, rightly, not a final judgment, but to understand and to preach that which is holy. And listen, if you think that's a foreign concept, we're not to judge. What does Scripture say about our relationship to angels in heaven? What is our role with them? We judge them. I don't get how that works completely, okay? That's a whole different sermon. But this is our call. As ambassadors, we are to go forth and rightly divide the truth from the lie. We are rightly to divide the wheat from the chaff and say what is what. We should not be ashamed of this. We should not back away from this. We should not be fearful of the world's reaction to this. We are designed to bring glory to one master, and it ain't what the world says we should be doing. Why do we do this? Because we know truth. And how do we do this? We must do it just like Jesus did. Patience, love, and compassion, but also without wavering for a moment about the reality of what truth is. We do not soften the message. The reality is what the reality is. Truth is truth. But we are to act with a degree of tact and compassion, knowing that whoever we are talking to in any situation is in exactly the same position that we would be in, ignorant, darkened, and damned, had Christ not intervened in our life, had someone else not shared the gospel with you, that is exactly where they would be. So we must consider all of those things and go forth with humble hearts, knowing that we are not better and we are not sinless. We are forgiven. That does not make us better. It makes us responsible to explain to people how we have come to be forgiven. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity and pray that we have spent it well in your Scripture, rightly dividing and dissecting your word of truth. I pray, Lord, that the fullness of what Jesus said and its implications for us today was received by your people this morning. We pray, Lord, as we move forward in a place of understanding, that you would be gracious with us to understand all things at all times as we seek to bring glory and honor to you. Be patient with us, Lord, and teach us how to love as you have loved us. In Christ's name, amen.